was the time to start. Okay, well, we've been studying about the character and characteristics of God. We studied Monday about God as the God of all grace, and we studied about the truth of God. God's a God of truth. We studied about the wrath of God. Yesterday, we studied about the long-suffering of God. Today, we plan to talk about God is love. That, of course, is the greatest quality God. But anyway, we'll begin our study here in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Two times in the text it says, God is love. All right, there, number 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Someone want to read verses 7 and 8?
Love, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love.
All right. So, the essence and nature of God is that He loves. God is love. And anyway, and we need to mimic and follow that same example. Number 9 and 10. So, I'll read that.
And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins.
All right, so it talks about and it was manifested the love of God toward us. And our ultimate point is that the greatest manifestation of God's love is when Jesus died on the cross. And such self-sacrificing disposition and attitude toward humanity, we don't deserve it, but certainly Jesus came and died for us, and it was manifestation of His love. Verses 11 and 12, it says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. And so it just follows that if we are going to be a true follower of God, we've got to love our brethren, we've got to manifest love. And when we look at the definition, it's going to be a living, active type thing. Number 13, 14. Someone want to read that?
Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Alright, and so you see all three persons of the God. You've got the Spirit, you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and they, of course, say God's love, that is, we may think the Godhead, or the God the Father, but really the whole Godhead. They represent love. God is love. The Godhead is love. Number 15 and 16.
Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him.
Alright, so the second time, the emphatic statement, God is love. God is love. So that's our topic, God is love. The love of God. God is love. Alright, let's begin by the definition of this term love. There are actually various terms in the Greek to describe different types of love. In English, we have love, but depending on context is what we mean by that. It's like, I love watermelon. We don't mean the same as like, well, I love my mother. Or like, I love my wife. And so, depending on context, is sort of the flavor of the term. But the term here, of course, is agape. God is love. And sometimes you have brotherly love, Philadelphia. In the Greeks, they have eros, which was erotic love. But here is the higher form, brotherly love, affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. Now, when we talk about this agape love, it is goodwill, having a good mind, a good disposition, goodwill. It is not only goodwill, it is unconditional goodwill. That is, it's not dependent upon how you act, how you behave, what you do, what you don't do. I mean, is it easy to love people that love you? Well, yeah, it's a lot easier. When people is demonstrating love for you, it's very easy to respond in love and goodwill. But agape love is unconditional. And is it easy to love lovely people? Yeah, it's easy to love lovely people. Good, pleasant people. Very easy to love people like that. But it is unconditional goodwill. And so it's not dependent upon whether a person's lovely or whether they love you. It's a choice that we make. If we say goodwill, that's something that I choose to do. And God chose to do it because He didn't look at humanity and say, boy, they sure are lovely people. And He didn't look at them and say, well, they sure love me. No, He demonstrated that love unconditionally toward humanity. And that's why it can be commanded to love your enemies. An enemy that mistreats you and talks bad about you and does bad things towards you. Are they lovely? Are they demonstrating love toward you? No, but we can still love them. That is, we can have goodwill toward them. And it's unconditional. It's not because, you know, you just want to respond to that. No, but it's commanded to have goodwill in the fundamental ideal of love. Goodwill, unconditional goodwill. And one other thing, it's an active unconditional goodwill. I mean, you know, talk is cheap. You say, oh boy, I sure love the brethren over here in Mill Street. That's pretty easy, isn't it? That's really easy. Yeah. I love the brethren. Well, so does that take care of everything? No, it's got to be an active goodwill. It's got to be demonstrated. It's got to be shown and activity involved in that. And so that's the fundamental concept is goodwill, unconditional goodwill, active unconditional goodwill. That would be the definition of this agape love, that God is love, is active unconditional goodwill. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, we have a lengthy discussion of love here in these first 8 verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3, what Paul shows is that love, this kind of love that God is love, and the love of God is this active unconditional goodwill. And what Paul does to begin with in 1 Corinthians 13 to show that love is absolutely necessary. Love is absolutely necessary. All right, let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Someone want to read that?
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing.
Alright, so verse 1, he talks about the necessity of love, and he says that, you know, if I don't have love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's like, how many people say, hey, let's go down to hear a concert of somebody playing cymbals or one of those triangles? Anybody want to go to that kind of concert? Well, probably not. Now, in an orchestra, you know, you've got all these various instruments, and you may have somebody that has a triangle or a cymbal in choreograph with all the rest. Is it pretty? Yeah, when you blend it all together, but just simply just a piece of brass, just a tinkling cymbal, one of these little triangles by itself, it's not really all that spectacular. And that's the point, that we need the love. I mean, we could speak with tongues of men, of angels, etc., but if we don't have love, it's kind of just an empty sound. And then we're sort of empty. And then in verse 2, here's a fellow that he can prophesy and he can understand mysteries. He has all this special knowledge. He has faith that he can remove mountains. But if you don't have love, what did Paul say? He says, I'm nothing. That's pretty blunt about it. And in verse 3, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I mean, making all these special, extraordinary sacrifices, but if we don't have love, what about it? It profit me nothing. You see, you have to have this type of love, this active, unconditional goodwill. It has to emanate from the heart. It has to be sincere, genuine, as it emanates from the heart. Then in verses 4 through 8, we have God's description of this biblical love that has various sides and and has various components that are involved in it. It's sort of kind of culminating that it's really very inclusive of a lot of things. Because what's the first and greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And the second? Love your neighbor yourself. So love is certainly the greatest command. All right, let's look here. Verses 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 6.
Love is not with long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Does not puff up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Does not provoke. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth.
Alright, and then verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8.
Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away.
Alright, so Paul gives this description, God's description of what love's all about. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but if you go back there in those descriptions, and everywhere you see the word love, I mean, plug your name in there. You ever heard that? That's kind of an interesting way to look at it. For instance, in verse 4, it says, Danny suffers long. I mean, you know, you're sort of looking at yourself and is kind. Danny does not envy. Danny does not vaunt himself, is not puffed up. He does not behave himself unseemly. He doesn't seek his own. He's not easily provoked. He thinks no evil. He rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Danny never fails. That is, to have this kind of love. See, Danny's love, it never fails. So, when you put your name into it, you kind of look at it a little bit different. Is this describing me? I mean, you look at these characteristics, it talks about love, and the description of love, so if you plug your name in there, it's like, whoa, that's kind of, that's pretty powerful there to think of it in that light. Because we're to have this kind of love, are we not? Yeah, because verses 1 through 3 is absolutely necessary. And if we have the kind of love, wouldn't we be able to put our name in there and say, well, this is describing me and my attitude, my disposition, my demeanor? Is this talking about me? I mean, is this the, if you were looking as you try to think about yourself, do I really suffer long with people? Or am I short-tempered with folks? Am I kind, or am I just kind of brunt and unkind and callous toward other people? You know, do I envy? Because love doesn't envy, but if I'm going around envying people's cars and their jobs and their talents and their abilities, well, that certainly wouldn't be the kind of person that I need to be. Do I go around exalting myself, bragging about myself? Am I all puffed up, thinking I'm bigger, better, more important than other people? I mean, you could just go through and you study about these qualities, characteristics, and you put your name in there, and it's like, whoa, that's pretty powerful. It's a good kind of checklist, kind of a barometer of my disposition, my life, my attitudes as I live before my brethren, before my God, before my neighbors, etc. As you sort of plug yourself into that, and certainly all these things you could talk about for quite a bit as you think about the various aspects of true biblical love, this true, active, unconditional goodwill that God had for us and that He wants us to demonstrate and to show toward other people. All right, any thoughts on this? All right, well, let's move on. All right, the love of God, it motivates us. All right, God is love. We know that. The Bible emphatically, clearly says that God is love. We're to have love. Love is necessary. We're to follow in the steps of God. And when we think about God's love, it motivates us to want to mimic Him and follow His great example. And there are several texts that talk about that. All right, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John. We looked at those first verses, 7 through 16, but look there in verse 19. Interesting little verse here. 1 John 4:19. Someone want to read that for us?
We love Him because He first loved us.
All right, we love Him. Why? Well, because He first loved us. And when we understand and we study the Bible and we read in the Scriptures about God's tremendous love for us, and we're meditating about all the trouble and the work and the activity that He did to demonstrate His love to bring about our salvation, it's like, well, that's pretty compelling. And so John says, we love Him. Why? He first loved us. It wasn't that we first loved Him and then God just couldn't help Himself but love us. No, He first loved us, unloving, rebellious criminals and troublemakers, bad attitudes, doing things that are contrary to His nature, that just runs cross-grain to Him. But He still loves us anyway. And demonstrated and showed that love toward us. Alright, let's look at another text in John 3:16. Might have that one in your memory. John 3:16. Someone want to quote that or read that?
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Alright, for God so loved. What greater love could you think about that God so loved us? We're so unloving, but He so loved us. And we mentioned that the other day. Why does God love us?
We're His creation. We're made after His image.
All right, we're made after His image. But why would He love us? We're criminals. We're spiritual criminals. We rebel against Him. We're disobedient. I don't know that the Bible really explains the reason why. We are His creature. We are His creatures. The angels, they sinned, they've been cast down, but they weren't offered redemption. He created angels. But for some reason, He loves us. I don't know. I don't know how to explain it. But that's the fact of the matter. And so we just accept that God so loved the world. That is the world of people, not the planet itself, but that God so loved the world, that is the inhabitants of this world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And explain how He gave. We have to read other verses how God gave us His Son, of Jesus dying on the cross, ultimately coming to this world and making a big step down from heaven to come to this world of sin and sorrow. And that He desires that we would believe upon Him. So that's a matter of choice, that we believe and accept this plan and this scheme. All right, let's look at John 15. John chapter 15. John 15, number 13. John 15, 13. Someone want to read that for us?
Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends.
All right, so there's no greater love. Somebody willing to step up and take a bullet. Somebody willing to lay down their life, to give their life for somebody else. Well, that's what Jesus did. He gave His life for us. And that's just tremendous. There's just no greater love to be described than to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of somebody else. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. In Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in verses 5 through 8. Romans 5, 5 through 8. Someone want to read that for us? Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8.
Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Alright, so as Paul begins there in verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts. That is because when we read about the story, it's kind of compelling to want to respond to this love when you really understand all the trouble that God's done for us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, so what would we be? Well, it'd be another way to say it. Pardon?
We're weak.
Spiritually, we're just completely weak. And we fall to sin and transgression and temptation and to the wiles of the devil, etc. We're weak. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we're weak. We're ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will some die, will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. I mean, if somebody is really, really you know, they're just a wonderful person, and they're dedicated, and just a really a fine person. I mean, people will kind of jump in there to try to help them. But if you had somebody like Charles Manson, I mean, so wicked and so corrupt, I mean, who's going to say, hey, I'll be put to death for him? I mean, who's going to jump up and demonstrate that kind of sacrifice for somebody like that? You think, well, no, he deserves to go to the execution chambers. He deserves to be in prison. But how many are going to jump up for somebody like that? And so very few would even jump up for maybe a righteous person, a good person that's very benevolent, kind, sacrificial. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were sinners. So He says we were weak, we were ungodly. What's ungodly?
Without God.
Pardon?
I said without God.
All right, without God, that is a bad disposition toward God. Very disrespectful to God. Ungodly is somebody who has no respect for God. So weak, ungodly sinners, that's who Jesus died for. Because He died for us, because we're weak and godly sinners. And so when you understand that story of how God died for weak and godly sinners, which is describing us, it's pretty compelling. It motivates us. It moves us when we fully understand and we fully believe this message. All right, then notice there in Romans chapter 8, as you contemplate the great love of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Romans chapter 8, in verses 35 through the end of the chapter, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All right. Well, we get a hold and understand God's love for us, and that He loves us with unconditional love. He loves us because that is who He is, that He, of His own choice, decided to demonstrate and to show this active, unconditional goodwill. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is, when we understand and we love Him because He first loved us. Shall tribulation? Answer. These are rhetorical questions. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? No. Will distress? No. Persecutions? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Or sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are all killed. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. When you really get a hold and it buries deep to have this information of how Christ loves us, we are more than conquerors. That's kind of a double superlative, I think, is the way it's described. That is, we are hyper-victorious, more than conquerors. We're hyper-victorious through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. His love is fantastic. There's no outside force that can separate us from this love that God has for us and that we can have for Him. Now, one thing is not mentioned in this verse. Who or what can separate us from the love of God?
We ourselves.
We ourselves, exactly. Paul didn't say that, you know, we can't separate ourselves from the love of God. We can't. But from an outside force, there's nothing. Nothing from the outside that can separate us from the love that's within our hearts that we have for God and that God has for us. That's why we're more than conquerors. I mean, people may persecute, they may throw you in prison, they may torture you, they may ultimately kill you, but is that going to take out and strip away the love of God out of your heart? No, it's not possible. The only way it's possible is that we, of our own will, decide, well, I don't want to love God anymore. I'm going to reject God. My faith becomes weak and I decide just to leave the Lord. Now that's possible. We can forsake the love of God of ourselves because we're creatures of choice. But from the outside, there's really nothing. When we are in that relationship with God, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And then it'll say in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we meditate about the great love of God for us and its compelling, motivating factor in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice there in verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15. Someone want to read that?
For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
All right. For the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. It is such a motivating factor. The more you comprehend, the more you understand the length and the depth and the breadth of God's love. It's moving. It's such a moving story. I mean, when you are in big trouble and somebody steps up and helps you, I mean, what's your feeling? Ingratitude? No. I remember a few years ago, it started snowing. I thought, well, I better run over to my study and get some books from the church building. And so I'm driving, and it's level ground, and then there's these cars stopped. I thought, in the snow, you don't stop. You keep your momentum going. And so I thought, I better turn around because I'm going to get stuck. So I just kind of back around, and I get ready to turn, and then my front wheel drops over the edge. I'm totally stuck. I'm helpless. There's no way to get out. No way. Absolutely no way to get out with this car. No way for me to push it. And fortunately, this fellow come along in a pickup truck, four-wheel drive, he in a chain, and he just eases me out. And I still think about that with gratitude. To think about him just stopping and just giving me a helping hand. I mean, you are stuck in a predicament and somebody stops and helps you, it's like, wow, you just feel such gratitude. Man, here we are, we're in the predicament of sin and we can't get ourselves out of this mess of sin. And Jesus did exactly what we need, and that is, he dies on the cross in order to get us out of this mess, out of this predicament that we could not and absolutely no way, shape, or form could get ourselves out of the mess of sin. And so it's a very compelling story. For the love of Christ compels us. It constrains, it moves us. When you understand, the more you think about it, the more you ponder about it, the more you grow in your appreciation of the depth of this love, not only for us personally, but for all humanity. It's just a tremendous story of love, of how he died for us all. And if he died for us all, what should be our response when we think and really believe and understand the story? To serve him, obey him, and to die for him, that we die to self, that Christ might live in us, that we're just compelled by this great manifestation of love. And then notice there in Ephesians chapter 3, I mean, look how many times the Bible talks about the story of Christ dying for us and how that just constantly, I mean, every time we take the Lord's Supper, what are we thinking about? His death. And why did he die? For our sins. And what moved Christ to do that? For our love for us. And so, to do this in remembrance of me. So every time we remember about this great story of love, it moves us and just moves us in gratitude and thanksgiving and want to love him in return and to obey him and serve him because he did so much for us. All right, now let's look here in Ephesians chapter 3. And look at some other language that is used in reference to this, the depth of this great love. All right, verses 14 through 18 to begin with. 14 through 18. Someone want to read that? 14 through 18.
For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height.
All right, so here Paul contemplates about what Christ did for us. You know, sometimes when we get soured and we have bad disposition, we get kind of bitter against the brethren, we get bitter against the church, and we sit around and have a pity party for ourselves. What was our problem? Our problem is we're not thinking about the great sacrifice of Jesus. That's our problem. We're not thinking about the as Paul describes it there in verse number 18. What is the breadth the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ for us. Our problem is we're just thinking about ourselves. We're all kind of in this pity party for ourselves. When people kind of get bitter, that's a problem. We need to be looking out. We need to be thinking about the great sacrifice that Jesus did for us. And the more we think about that, it makes us want to do what? To love Him in return, to follow Him, to serve Him, and then to try to demonstrate that for other people instead of sitting around in a pity party for ourselves and say, woe is me, and nobody cares for me, and blah, 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 blah. No, let's think about the great love Christ had for us. The length and the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. To be rooted and grounded in this love. See, is to be thinking about something greater and bigger than ourselves. And then we think about our little flea bites and our little flea bite insults, and you know they seem pretty small. I mean, we look small, and we are small when we're all wrapped up in ourselves. And so the more we think about Christ and His sacrifice, you know, the smaller we feel, the greater compulsion it has for us to serve Christ and be dedicated to Christ, and then to look out to serve other people instead of looking, you know, what was. I don't talk about that tonight. I'll save that for tonight. One of the points. But anyway, notice on there in number 19 through 21. Someone read that for us.
To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
All right. We may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The more you ponder about it, it's so fantastic. This great story of love, of Jesus dying for our sin. And all that He went through and all the trouble that God went through throughout the centuries and planning and prophesying and ultimately bringing to pass Jesus down the cross. The more you study it, the more profound it is. And the smaller we should feel and the depth of gratitude that should well up in our hearts that gets us out of ourselves. Because Jesus, He came. Why did Jesus come to this world? He just won't take a vacation. Can I see what? A little change of scenery? Oh, it was a major step down. I mean, it's a major step down. I mean, who wants to go to Manila with me where you have the canals that run black with sewage and dirt and filth and a horrible smell? I mean, who wants to go over there and see that with me? I mean, take a vacation. Who wants to go over there and see that? Well, it's filthy. It's just utter filth. And to see such corruption of the waters there. Well, you don't go for taking a vacation there in Manila. No, it's just a lot of filth and dirt. But you go there to try to help people and to know about Christ Jesus. And the more we study about this, the more we meditate about this, the more deeper it grows into our hearts. It's such a compelling story. Notice there in Titus chapter 3. Again, are you noticing all these passages always keeps referring to the sacrifice of Jesus? I mean, there's so many ways and so many texts that'll just mention the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we start complaining about, well, somebody's not doing this and somebody's not doing that. You start talking about Jesus and His sacrifice. And we think, well, we're making big sacrifices. Well, let's talk about what Jesus sacrificed. And it makes our sacrifice look pretty small. And so we really don't have any room to complain about anything. Notice there in Titus chapter 3, in verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Someone want to read that for us?
But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men.
All right, so Paul begins, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man. And it was not about works of righteousness which we have done. It wasn't that God said, boy, look at those folks are really sacrificing for me, and they really respond to me, and they love me, and they're really trying to do what's right, and they're just... No, it wasn't like that. We had nothing. We're just a bunch of filthy, low-down, rebellious, ungodly, weak sinners. Violating God's will over and over again, and caring nothing for God. But in light of all that, God still showed His mercy, His kindness toward us, which He shed on us abundantly, as He says there in verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so through this sacrifice, when we fully comprehend and appreciate it, it certainly motivates us. It motivates us to leave sin. It motivates us to make the changes that are necessary in our life. And when we suffer, what do you have? Like 1 Peter chapter 2, when we're suffering and mistreated, what does Peter appeal to? It appeals to the sacrifice of Christ. Look at what Jesus suffered. And then we look at our sufferings and they seem pretty small. And so it compels us to want to follow Him and do the right thing. And you could just go right on down the list. There's just so many places where this message of Jesus dying gives us the motivation when we fully comprehend and understand, even in tough situations, it gives us motivation and gives us the impetus to do what we need to do. All right, the greatest evidence of God's love for us, of course, is when Jesus died on the cross. So the rest of our time, I want to just look here when Jesus is on trial and just study some of the phraseology and the phrases here. I don't know how many times I've read this verse and when I've taken the Lord's Supper. But here in Matthew chapter 27, notice there in verse 26, it says, then released He Barabbas unto them. And when He had scourged Jesus, He delivered Him to be crucified. All right, let's just stop. Who is Barabbas? He's a robber. He's a troublemaker. He's involved in murder. He's a low-down troublemaking murderer. Just a low-down criminal is what he is. Now, it's interesting. What does the word Barabbas mean? If you say Simon Bar-Jonah, what does the word bar mean? Simon Bar-Jonah. All right, Simon, the son of Jonah. Bar meant the idea to be the son of. So here you have Barabbas, son of Abbas. What's Abbas or Abba? What does that mean? All right, like in Galatians chapter 4, whereby the spirit of... I'll just read the back verse. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4... I'm sorry. Verse 6, and because you are sons of God, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So what does Abba mean?
Son, my daddy or something.
Yeah, it's a more tender term talking about your father. Some people say daddy, some people say poppy, etc. But what's the idea of father? It's kind of more of affectionate. A father is more kind of the technical, you know, very respectful way to call your parent father. And Abba is more of a tender way to call your parent father. And so here you have Barabbas, son of the father. But who does he really represent? Who? Who is his father? Spiritually, Barabbas.
Satan,
exactly. So here you have Barabbas, the son of the Father, and you have Jesus, He's the son of the Father, but Barabbas, He represents everything about the devil that's ugly and vicious and mean, and you have Jesus, the son of the Father, everything that's good and kind and benevolent and merciful and loving. I mean, sharp contrast. And when He asked, which one do you want? You want Jesus, Barabbas? You want the son of the father, you want the son of the father. Which did they choose? They chose Barabbas. They chose Satan, evil. Everything that represents evil and godliness. So He releases Barabbas. And when He had scourged Jesus, now I don't go into a lot of details about scourging. But scourging was a pretty torturous form. It was kind of like an ancient lie detector test. And they would have the person bend over on a pole or post or something like that. And then they get these soldiers, and these Roman soldiers, are they like skinny and scrawny, sort of like me? No, big, robust, healthy, strong men. They would take that stick that had those leather straps upon it to beat him over his back. And sometimes they would put little pieces of bone or little pieces of metal. So when they lay in whipping somebody across their back, it would cut the flesh. And so they scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Number 27:28. Someone want to read that?
And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him.
All right. So here they take off his clothes and they yank them off and they put these clothes on. You got to remember, he should have been beaten, been scourged, and bleeding, and that would be sore and tender. I mean, oh, now let's be really careful and put these clothes on. Oh, they just yank them off, stick these others on. The scarlet robe would be the color of what?
Red or purple.
It's kind of a purplish, deep purple, reddish purple. It was the color of royalty. You see, he says, well, he's the king of the Jews. I mean, that was the accurate. He's king of the Jews. Yeah, he's king of the Jews. He's king of the world. But it wasn't a physical kingdom. It wouldn't be a king upon a throne on planet Earth. It would be a reign and rule from heaven. And they didn't believe it. They just make fun of it. They're just mocking him. And so they put this crown of, the scarlet robe upon him. Verse 29. And when they planted a crown of thorns, what's that represent?
A king.
A king, like the royal diadem. So they put this crown of thorns upon him. And they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. What does this reed symbolize?
Scepter.
The scepter, the royal scepter that kings would have, and they would point and they would give some command. And what would happen?
They would bow their knees.
They would bow their knees. But what would happen if the king points and says to do something? What would happen?
They would do it.
If you didn't do it, you could be in trouble. The next thing you know, you'd say, all right, well, throw those guys in the prison. You know, put them in the twinker. I mean, if he was really mad, he'd say, well, take them to the gallows. I mean, that's just the kings of the Old Testament and the New Testament times, they wielded all power. You know, when our country was established, the founding fathers recognized that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so in their thinking of government, what did they do? What was the idea of the three branches? What do we call that? Checks and balances, the separation of powers. You had the legislative, people that make the laws. You had the executive, and they carry out the laws. And you had the judicial, that they would determine whether these people are guilty or not, whether they're following the law or not. So they had the separation of powers and checks and balances to help try to prevent corruption. Not a perfect system, but certainly better than these horrible kings. And really, monarchy is really the best form of government, assuming what?
You have a good king.
You got a good king. You got a good king. You got no problem. Makes things so much simpler. You don't have to fool with 500 people in Congress and 100 senators. You don't have to fool with all that mess. If you have a good king, he's going to do good things. He's going to make good laws. He's going to be fair. He's going to be just. He's going to try to do the right thing, the fair thing all the time. The problem is, you get a bad king, you got big problems. And so there was the separation of power. So when the king raised his scepter, well, okay, you did that. So they put a crown on his head, this reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That is to give at least outward form of respect. Even if you didn't like the king, you certainly want to bow and show respect. And then in verse 30 it says, "And they spit upon him. And took the reed and smote him on his head." Now, if you went to Caesar in the first century and you got close to him and you spit upon him, probably what would happen? You'd probably be put to death, or at least thrown in prison. Maybe beaten, maybe any number of things to show that kind of disrespect for a guy that has that much power and that should be respected. Well, here they are, they're spitting upon Jesus. They absolutely did not believe that he was any kind of king or would be any kind of king. And so they're just making fun. They're making light of him. They smote him upon the head. Well, if they're smiting upon the head, what was on his head? Yeah, the crown of thorns. So, again, pain they're inflicting as they're just mocking and making fun. Now, this falls right here. And what was happening to Jesus? Could Jesus stop this? I mean, had it just got way beyond control and there's just no stopping it now? He could have stopped it. What did he tell Peter? He could have called what? He could have called more than 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was how many soldiers? It's 6,000 soldiers. Here's a legion, 6,000 soldiers. I could have called more than 12 legions of angels. I could have called 72,000 angels. Would he need 72,000 angels? No, he could just use one. We know the power of an angel back in the Old Testament when Sennacherib and the Assyrians were all gathered around Jerusalem and Isaiah and Hezekiah, they're all praying. Well, God sent an angel. Anybody remember how many Assyrian soldiers got killed that night? 182,000 angels. I mean, that's power. One angel wipes out 182,000 Assyrians in one night. Anybody know how many people killed by the first atomic bomb and the second atomic bomb? On Hiroshima, is around 60,000 people killed by one atomic bomb. We know how powerful the atomic bomb was. Only 60,000 people. In Hiroshima, approximately the same. Maybe 70, maybe 80,000 people. 70 and 60, that's only 140,000. The one angel of the Lord smote 180,000 Assyrians in one night. And Jesus could have called, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels. He had the power to stop all this nonsense. But he didn't use it. And why? Why? Because he loved us. It was the only way that redemption could come. And so the more you understand the depth of God's love for us, it's so compelling. It's so powerful. Number 31 and 32.
And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross.
So here they continue to mock, they take off these clothes, they put on his own clothes, and the idea was suggested that he'd been up all night, he's gone through all this trauma. You remember he was praying and great like drops of blood. It was such distressing that physically he just wasn't able, and so they compelled Simon to bear his cross. Notice number 33. And when they had come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull. Verse 34, it says, and they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. That's interesting. This vinegar is a sour wine. When the Romans, when it came to crucifixion, it was like a science. They had figured out how to kill people in a slow, agonizing way. And why did the Romans want to kill people in a slow, agonizing way? Well, maybe partly. Why would they do that?
To cause fear.
To cause fear. They wanted to make these people as examples. Let me tell you something. If you rebel against Rome, this is where it's going to get you. Now, Roman citizens were exempt from this. They weren't exempt from capital punishment, but they were exempt from crucifixion, which was a very horrible way to die. It was very slow, painful. They wanted you to die slow. And so they would give, they offered this vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Some suggest that it was probably some sort of a painkiller, some sort of medicine, or like opium, or some sort of drug like that you have the sour wine. And because a lot of medicines, you ever like take a pill and you don't get it swallowed and it starts dissolving, what's it taste like? Bitter, generally. A lot of medicines just bitter. So it's put in a pill form so you can just get it down your stomach, because if it dissolves in your mouth, it's like, whew, it's so bitter, and you're liable to spit it out. But why would they give Jesus this vinegar to drink mingled with gall? The point is, it wasn't that they were trying to be a little bit compassionate and help numb the pain a little bit. It would numb the pain. They just didn't want you to go in shock and die real quick. So they would give you this, hoping that, you know, it would sort of numb the pain a little bit, so you would die a slower death. They didn't want to just nail you to the cross and you just go into shock because you have all this pain and all the things that are taking place. They wanted you to die a slow, agonizing death. Because where would they crucify people? They go into some back room somewhere where nobody could see it? It was out in the public. Everybody could come by and see this. Here on the heel of Golgotha, it'd be a throughfare. And, of course, in our country, how did they execute people originally? They had public hangings, public executions. Why? Well, that would impress. You know? And I think there would probably have been parents who would have taken their kids to the public hanging, not to be grotesque, but to say, son, you know, daughter, we're trying to get you to do right, because if you act bad like this guy up here that's going to be hung, and you become some sort of hoodlum and criminal, this could happen to you. We don't want this to happen to you. We love you so much. And so it would make a pretty big impression to see these people being hanged, and it would be a motive not to be a criminal, not to be a delinquent, not to be a hoodlum. Remember when I was a boy, my dad, he would tell us, he said, now you boys, you go down and get in trouble, and you get arrested, you go to jail. He said, you're on your own. I can speak for myself. That motivated me, sir, but I don't want to get arrested. I don't go out and do hoodlum things, criminal behavior that should get thrown in jail, because what would I do? How would I handle it? I would have no idea. I really have no idea what to do. And so it was always a fear that loomed over my head not to get out. Not saying I was a perfect kid, but it certainly prevented me. It certainly weighed upon my mind not to get involved in criminal behavior. And so it would have certainly a motivation. And so here Jesus is being publicly hanged. And again, all keep in mind, he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He could have stopped it. It didn't get beyond control. It's like, well, there's no turning back now. No, it never got like that. And so they give him this, and he only tasted it. He wouldn't drink it. In verse 35, and they crucified him. Now, I didn't go into details about that either. But here, Simon's carrying this cross, and they would lay the people to be executed. They would lay them on that cross, and they would take this big nail and hammer, and they'd nail him into his hands and his feet to this cross, and then they would hoist it up, probably drop it down in a hole that's already dug, and they'd drop it down and boom! And sometimes, some would suggest that there was like, under kind of the seat, there was kind of like a peg, and he could rest some of his weight. But crucifixion, what killed people in crucifixion? Was it the nails in his hands? His feet? They would smother them. All the way, they would smother them to death. And so here they would be hanging. They'd be stretched out and you're suffering and the pain, of course, from the nails. Yeah, that would be involved in it. And it would be hard because your body weight just sort of drags down. And when they come to break the legs, why would they break the legs? Yeah, they would drop down. You wouldn't be able to push up. It would be such extraordinary pain. You couldn't push up to kind of catch a breath as you're hanging there and you're smothering and you're suffering there and you break the legs and then you go down. It's like then fluids and all these various reactions that happen and in this very agonizing death that ultimately you would smother. But it was designed to be a slow, agonizing death, and the people that would suffer, and they could talk, and when you look at the three crosses of Calvary, you know, the two thieves, they're sort of talking back and forth. But you keep in mind, of all this that takes place, and all these little details, just sort of mention, you know, they scourged him. Don't go into detail, but you begin thinking about that, and learning about that. And they nail him to the cross, and he's hanging there. And all these things that are happening, and you keep in mind what Peter was taught, you know, I could call more than 12 legions of men. What? It wasn't the nails that was holding him to the cross. It was what? It was his love for us. Because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And God said, "Okay, let's scratch plan A. It's just too painful. Let's go to plan B." Was there a plan B? Just plan A. That's it. If human redemption was going to come to pass, Jesus had to die. There was no other way to get around it. Jesus had to die that cruel, agonizing death in order to pay for our sins. And why did Jesus have to pay for our sins? Because God's a just God. He's not some arbitrary God that says, "Oh, well, just forget those sins and we'll just overlook them. We won't even talk about it. We'll just forget it." No, it couldn't happen. The justice of God, the righteousness of God would not permit it. So Jesus had to die on the cross to provide for our sins. To provide redemption, to provide forgiveness for our sins. And the more you study about this and the more you ponder about this, of the length, the depth, the breadth, and the height of the love of God for it, it is so compelling. It is absolutely so compelling. It just, and that's why over and over again, when problems would come up, the cross of Christ is brought up. It's like those servants that are suffering by cruel and unbecoming masters. Consider the cross of Christ. You got Hebrews chapter 12. Here's somebody that's sort of discouraged and they're sort of disheartened. Well, what does the Hebrew writer do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Sometimes we get tired, we get weary, and say, "I can't go anymore." He writes, hey, look at Jesus. Do you think Jesus felt like giving up physically? You think Jesus was tired? You think Jesus was in horrible, horrific pain? Absolutely. But did he give up? Did he quit? No. He completed God's will. And it was all because of us. For our sins. It wasn't anything for him. He died. It wasn't for himself. It was for us. And so over and over again, the Scriptures in various situations and various ways constantly appeals to the message of the cross to get us to do what we need to do. Even though we don't feel like it, even though we're weary, even though we're suffering, even though it's not fair, look to Jesus. That's the answer. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus dying on the cross. And it's going to give us animation. It's going to give us motivation. It's going to give us strength. It's going to give us the impetus to say, "Well, Jesus, he did a lot. And he suffered a lot. I guess I can put up with this master for a little longer while I'm living here on the earth and be what I need to be." All right, any other comments or thoughts as we end the study here? I appreciate everybody being out throughout the week and hope that the studies have been profitable and beneficial in every way.